If you've been with us since the beginning of the new year, you'll know that over the past few weeks, we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, and more particularly the story of Abraham. And I know, as the guy who's primarily been studying and teaching each week, that it's been of great blessing and of use by God in my own life. And I know in conversations with many of you, that you've been surprised sometimes at how the story of this man 4,000 years ago is applicable in our lives and has so much to speak of a life of faith in Jesus Christ today. I want to invite up to join me here our guest this morning. This is Dr. Kevin Peacock. If you have lived in Cochrane for a while, you may have come across Kevin before. Kevin is professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College, just perched over the hill here looking down on us. He came to Cochrane the same year I did, in 1997, and you'll hear a little bit in his tone this morning that maybe he didn't start out in Cochrane. He started out in Mississippi, but grew up the kid of missionary parents in South Korea. I don't hear any Korean accent, but maybe you can give us a little bit.
Just a little bit.
Okay. But he's been giving a lot of his life to teaching students, getting them into the Hebrew, getting them into Old Testament books, and Kevin has preached here a number of times in my tenure in various capacities here, and I always feel that the professors who grow up in the Southern Baptist tradition are not just good teachers, but many of them are good preachers, and I think you'll find Kevin to be one. And I'm delighted to have someone who is in the Old Testament often as part of their professional life to be able to deliver some teaching for us today as we continue through the life of Abraham. So I'm wondering if you could give him a warm welcome this morning as he brings the word.
Thank you, Jason. Thank you. He likes to lay it on really thick, doesn't he? Not only having that kind of introduction, it's hard to, now you're sitting back there, I can't wait to hear what he's going to say now or how he's going to preach. But Jason called me a few weeks ago. He said, we're doing this series on Abraham and I want you to preach. Now, I love Abraham. He's one of my favorite characters in all of the scripture. I said, I'll be glad to, just give me a date and give me a passage. And then he gets back to me, he says, it's going to be February 14th, that's Valentine's Day. Okay, what's the passage? Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank you, Jason. So I've been massaging this text for quite a while, trying to get a Valentine's Day message out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I really couldn't do it. I got a great message on tithing. Did I say I'm Baptist? And so I've got a great message on tithing I could do from that, but then here's my salvation. I said they're studying Abraham. The story of Sodom, that's Lot. That's not Abraham's story. So I'm going to talk about Abraham before and afterwards, and I'm going to leave the chapter 19, the Lot story, so Jason can take that one on later on. And so just conveniently kind of skip around that. So you can take the boy out of the South, but you can't take the South out of the boy. So there's where the accent comes from. I ate grits this morning, believe it or not. So that's how much of that is still there. I've been here 19 years, and so it must say something about my intelligence if I can't thin down this Mississippi accent any more than that. It is a joy to be with you once more. I cannot express to you enough how much I appreciate you, this congregation, the people in this church, and the vital ministry you have in this town. I've watched with great interest. In fact, I was here right after you opened this building, and I watched with great interest to see that this ministry grow and to see the impact that you've had on this town. To have some of your people in my classes had the privilege to teach, to work side by side, live next door to some in the community, and work elbow to elbow as we seek to reach this community for Christ. It indeed is a privilege to be here to deliver God's word to you this morning. Will you pray with me? Our Father, this morning our prayer is the same prayer that the young boy Samuel learned, serving there in the tabernacle with the old priest Eli, and he heard your voice for the very first time and didn't know who it was. And Eli taught him this prayer, and it is our prayer this morning. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Amen. My first time that I ever went down into Crossroads Cave was not a fun experience. During university, I used to spend my summer times working at a kids' camp, a youth camp in the western part of the state of Virginia. My folks lived in Richmond, Virginia, and about 4 hours west of there in the mountains of Virginia, there was a camp where we would take underprivileged kids from inner city Richmond, from the ghettos and the slums of Richmond, and we would bring them out to camp for if they're the little kids, aged 10 to 12 for a week. If they were 13 to 15, that was what we called the big kids. We'd keep them there for 2 weeks. It was a church camp, so we didn't have a whole lot of money. And in fact, we were pretty rustic, but there's a lot of fun to be had out in the mountains in the western part of Virginia. We would just kind of make our fun for ourselves. So we would go hiking most every day. We would swim in the swimming hole of the stream that ran right through camp, sliding down the hillside on our bums, and then jumping in the swimming hole to wash off on the way back, and tubing down the river, overnight camping, and cave exploring. In the hills of Virginia there, is not uncommon for someone underneath their farm to have a cave. And the maps are just dotted with all these caves are there, and kind of how Virginia law is, even though you own the property, you don't own the cave. And so you could actually go on somebody's property and could actually go and explore their cave. Crossroads Cave was one of those. It wasn't far from the campground. It wasn't too large, and we had totally free access. It was just a great thing for our kids. So we had an old clothes closet, and so they put on the grubbies because it's always muddy inside a cave. And so we'd put them on, and then we had a whole assortment of helmets in our equipment room. We had some construction helmets. And we had some army surplus, army helmets, even had some football helmets, because everybody needs a helmet when you're inside the cave. And they're not kidding, you really do, because in a cave it can be totally dark and you don't even know where the ceiling is. And you very easily could raise up and could smash your head there. So everybody's got a helmet. And then everyone had a flashlight, because after all, it's totally dark in the cave. My first ever week at Camp Alkalana was big boys camp. And that week I had a cabin of 8 boys, ages 13 to 15. And one of the girl counselors was my partner, and together we were kind of like mom and dad to these 8 boys for the next 2 weeks. We'd been hiking in the afternoon in our free time, and we were pretty exhausted, but not too exhausted to slide down the hill on our bums and on down the shale slide. And we jumped in the swimming hole to wash off on the way back into camp. We cleaned up and were ready for supper when somebody noticed that the 2 cabins that had gone caving that afternoon had not returned. They were now about 2 hours past when they were supposed to be back. So over supper, our camp director kind of pulls together the counselors and forms a rescue party. There were going to be 4 of us. And we were going to slip out quietly during supper so as not to cause a panic in the whole camp, because there was 20 of our people that were gone. We had the leader of our party was the most experienced counselor, who had been a camper, so he had actually been coming to Camp Alkalana for 10, 12 years, and he knew Crossroads Cave very well. And then 3 other guys, and so we loaded up in the camp car, and we drove out to the cave about 10 miles from camp, and there was the camp bus parked right beside the road. So we knew that they were there, and they must still be in the cave. We got there to Crossroads, right to the cave, the opening of the cave. We climbed over the fence and up this field and to the opening cave right at dusk. Well, you know what happens at a cave at dusk. So my first experience with Crossroads Cave was a whole colony of bats coming out for their evening supper. And so I'm trying to suck up my courage. I'm on a rescue mission after all, so let's go ahead and make the best of it. So you go down into the cave, and it's nice and cool. It was really comfortable in the summertime because it's climate controlled. It stays 55 degrees the year round. No matter what's going on up above, you go inside, there's this large great room, and then there are three tunnels that went off in different directions. Now, our campers, the leaders, before they would take a group down into the cave, they had to tell us which tunnel they were going to be taking for this very reason. So we knew which tunnel that they were taking. So as we're climbing down through the cave, we go back about 45 minutes hiking on back in there, and then we hear voices. And then they heard our voices. And then we heard cheers. And we cheered, and we had a great reunion right there, right back in the dark inner recesses of the cave. And this is what had happened. They had an inexperienced guide who thought he knew the cave better than he did, and they started wandering in circles. And they wandered in circles, and then their flashlights started burning out. And then the counselors did the very best thing that they could do. They just sat everybody down and kept them calm. And for the next several hours, they just talked. They sang. Counselors even shared testimonies about Jesus, but just keep them calm. In fact, the kids didn't even know that before the experience was out, they had been down in the cave for 8 hours. So we brought some extra flashlights, some extra batteries, and we all got on out. And we had a joyous reunion back at camp. I've thought over that experience many, many times. I've been back down in Crossroads Cave many times after that. And I've thought, what's worse than being lost in a cave? What's worse than being lost? I've never been lost in a cave, but I do know it's cold. I know it's dark. I know it's scary. I can imagine but what's worse than being lost in a cave? It's being lost and nobody's looking for you. Nobody even knows you're gone. Nobody cares. We're coming to a point in Abraham's life here as we come to chapter 18 that's highly, highly significant. If you read, I would just briefly recap what we found out from Abraham from chapter 12 with this tremendous call that God had laid on him, and we have no indication that he had even heard from God before, but as God called him to this tremendous sacrifice to leave his hometown, to go to a place yet unknown, leave his family behind, and then the promise of God of a new land and of descendants and of protection, but then this great purpose of God that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And immediately after that, we start seeing a bunch of threats to the promise. And these are things that God allows Abraham to go through to grow his faith, because he's on a faith journey. So there'd be threats like there's a famine in the land, and so Abraham takes his family on down to Egypt, and then he lies about Sarah, his wife, that she's my sister, and lo and behold, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem. Now Abraham doesn't have a wife, and remember, the promise of God to Abraham was that through him he was going to have many descendants. This is a problem. Abraham really was his own enemy in this situation, that he basically gave his wife away. And of course, God rescues him out of that. Going to chapter 13, here's the problem. Because Abraham doesn't have any sons, the apparent heir, the one that's going to carry on the promise, then would be Lot. And then the circumstances just kind of take care of that. And then Abraham and Lot go their separate ways. And Abraham and Lot heads on down towards Sodom. And we'll get back to him in just a minute. Then as we go on through other series things, we have in chapter 15, because Abraham still doesn't have any sons, we said, well, maybe Eliezer, my servant, is going to be I'm going to adopt him, and he's going to be my heir. And that's when God takes him outside, says, look at the stars, see if you can count them. That's how many your children are going to be. And enters into covenant with him. And right after that, chapter 16, where Sarah and Abraham, they doubt God's promise. And so Sarah says, here's my servant Hagar. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and now they have Ishmael, and that becomes a problem. And then chapter 17, God renews the covenant with Abraham. And why would he have a covenant with Abraham in 15 and a covenant with Abraham in 17? It's because of what happened in 16. And God renews the covenant with Abraham right there. And it promises, no, you will have a son. And Sarah will be the mother. That brings us to chapter 18, where we are now. Well, what Abraham learned through these is that wherever he trusted God and God's promise, he succeeded. And everywhere he did not trust, he got into trouble. He made a mess of things. And my, haven't I learned that the hard way? Well, Abraham and Sarah, they had settled near Hebron, as our text will tell us in chapter 18, near the oaks of Mamre. And one day, three visitors show up. It was ancient Near Eastern custom that Abraham would then treat them royally. That was the custom. That was the expectation. And so Abraham's going to lay out the best spread there. Remember, that's the custom. That's the expectation. Remember how these same visitors are treated in the next chapter when they go to Sodom. Anyway, so Abraham runs to meet them, bows down in honor, offers to wash their feet, offers them, says, may I just give you just a piece of bread? And just to stay here for a little while, let me give you a piece of bread. And then when you read what happened, he lays a banquet in front. That's very, very Middle Eastern. I found out with my Middle Eastern friends, if they invite you for lunch, bring your pajamas. You're going to be there all day eating. And so he lays just the spread in front of them. But something happens in that conversation. Remember, it's three men that showed up. And in the conversation, one of these gentlemen starts revealing that he knows things that no normal human would know. For instance, he says, where's Sarah, your wife? How did he know who Abraham's wife was? Then he says, he announces that this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. Well, how's he gonna know that? And so Sarah's listening through the tent outside, and so when she hears that she's going to have a son, there at her advanced age, she starts laughing and says to herself inside. She didn't even say anything, and this person knows exactly what she has said inside of her. This is not just a normal person. Well, the scripture writers cued us in. This is the Lord, but Abraham doesn't know that. But he's starting to clue in who it is that has visited. So gradually the light dawns on him who he's talking to, God himself and two of his angels. Abraham had the privilege of hosting God himself in a meal, or to turn it around, God desired to have intimate and personal fellowship with Abraham. Is it any wonder why the scripture calls Abraham the friend of God? I'm going to Abraham's house and enjoy a meal with him. God's promise of a son and the gentle rebuke of Sarah's laughter was now sealed with this powerful statement where he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that God can't do? God can open a womb that has long been closed and has never had a baby before. God can plant a baby there. So this presents what we have as we move into to verse 16 of chapter 18 is a very, very significant moment in Abraham's life. In all of the dialogues that we have, and you would think that Abraham, that the scripture would record just all these conversations that Abraham had with God along the way, but actually this is only the fourth place in his story so far that he's had a dialogue with God. If you look at the other ones where he's had some kind of conversation with God, it was all about Abraham. It's all about the covenant. It's all about the promise. It's all the things that Abraham is going to receive. What's significant about this conversation that we're about to enter into is for the first time in Abraham's experience, for the first time in his faith life, it takes on a new dimension. The concern is about someone else other than himself. As the three men got up from Abraham's tent, they looked down towards Sodom, the city that was already noted for its great wickedness. It was a place, and also the place where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. But it was thoroughly wicked and thoroughly pagan. Our text says this in verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham is going to be a great and mighty nation, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is in the context of blessing all the nations of the earth. The whole context of this discussion that God's speaking to himself, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Yeah, I'm going to tell him what, because I've got a great purpose for Abraham. The whole context is with Sodom. And Sodom is a picture of wickedness. Sodom is a picture of a wicked and sinful world that's going to face God's judgment for their sin. And it's in the context of that that God reminds himself, or presents to us in the text, that God's ultimate purpose is not judgment, but it's blessing. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, let's unpack verse 19, because it says some really significant things. First of all, it says, I have chosen him. Now, we call that election, to be chosen by God. Called into a special relationship with him. I have chosen, specifically chosen Abraham. And then it's followed by two purpose statements. Why was Abraham chosen? First of all, that he might teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. We call that holy living or ethics. The way of the Lord means following God in our daily lives as opposed to the way of Sodom or the way of the world. Reflecting the very character of God in the way that we live, that it's characterized by righteousness and justice, the very character of God. That is why Abraham was chosen, that he would live this way and teach his people to live in this way. And then we have the second purpose clause. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, so that God can bring about his purpose of blessing all the nations of the earth. We call that mission. In other words, God's choice of Abraham was intended to produce a community that reflects God's character. And God's purpose of blessing the nation relies on having a community that reflects his character. Or to say it another way, God will bless a lost and dying world through people who reflect God's character. God's people have a reason for existing. Now, there are a lot of Christians who think that the reason that God saved them is so that they could go to heaven. And I would say that's a little part of it, but if that's the only reason you think that God saved you is so that you can go to heaven, that's a pretty self-centered existence. Salvation is out of something and into something. Salvation is to be rescued out of bondage into a relationship with the living God. It doesn't just mean now that your sins are forgiven. It means now you have a vital relationship with a living and a holy God. And you can't be in the relationship with a holy God and not be held accountable to his holiness. Or let's put it this way. In fact, I'm just going to, I don't know if Pastor Jason does this, but I'm going to say a statement. I want you to say it right back. You can cut out the southern accent. Just say it in your own, in your own accent. God loves me so much, he accepts me just the way I am. Here's the second statement. God loves me so much, he doesn't want to leave me that way. He loves you so much, he called you into a relationship with him. But he loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you like you were. We call that holiness. We call that a life that is marked by justice and righteousness. We call that a life that is walking in the way of the Lord. We were saved to reflect his holiness. But at the same time, you were saved in order to serve. In fact, that's why people are elected. We use that word elected all the time. We elect a mayor. We elect a premier. We elect a prime minister. So let's say Cochrane elects a mayor. He receives his nice salary, goes into his nice office, puts his feet up on the desk and says, I'm done working. I've arrived. That's when we learn the word impeachment. Well, why on earth would the people want to get rid of a mayor like that? Because he was elected to serve. You see, God didn't just save you so that you could go to heaven. You were saved in order to serve. God saved you so that through you, hundreds of people can go to heaven. There is mission. There is a purpose for your salvation. And that purpose for your salvation is because God loves this world too much and loves people just like they are too much to leave them that way. He wants to call them and to rescue them out of their bondage into a relationship with himself. And God says, that's why I chose Abraham. That's why he is to have many descendants. They are to cover this earth, to share my glories and share my salvation. God's people have a reason for existing. Let's go on. Verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. When we think of Sodom, and you think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, our tendency is to focus on the end of the story, God's fiery judgment that's going to come on this. That comes in the next chapter. But the place where God starts, the place where our text starts, is not about God's desire to judge those cities. It starts with the suffering of the oppressed who suffer at the hands of these cities. God says the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. That word outcry in Hebrew, it's tsa'ak, it is the word, it's a cry of pain, it's a cry of suffering, it's a cry for help for people who are being harmed and abused. It's the same word that's used that the Israelites, their cry went up to the Lord when they were in Egypt, and then God sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt, to bring deliverance to them. That word tsa'ak, it's actually a word play here in the Hebrew. It's very, very similar to that word righteousness that we just read in the previous verse. Justice and righteousness. That word is tzedakah, and this one is tsa'akah. So it is, if you read it in Hebrew, it's like, this is the exact opposite of what I want to see. And it's this cry of pain that's come up, and it's the people that are being abused at the hands of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're oppressed in the region because of the people of these two cities were affecting and causing pain and heartache and all kinds of distress to the people around them. It's their cry. It's not their sin is the reason that God's come down. And God's the righteous judge. And what we read in this verse is, it makes him almost sound like a person. He says, I'm going to go down there and see if indeed is as bad as I hear. And in other words, you can be assured God already knew how bad it was. But what it's showing us is that God, who's going to bring his judgment, is not capricious. It's not a willy-nilly. He's going to check it out first. He's going to have all the facts, and then he's going to bring his judgment if it's deserved. God passes judgment after he knows all the facts. He doesn't go off of hearsay. But probably the most important thing in these verses here is how God tips off Abraham. He tips him off of what's about to happen to Abraham. When Abraham hears these words, I'm going to go and see and see if this is bad. I'm going to say, if not, I'm going to know. Here's how Abraham hears it. There's an opening here. Sodom's doom is not yet sealed. God hasn't made up his mind yet. This is God's way of giving an invitation to Abraham. I mean, it's very, very similar. Moses had the same kind of thing. You remember the story in Exodus of the golden calf? We're in Exodus 32 to 34, where Moses has been up on Mount Sinai now for 40 days as God's been giving him the law that he's going to come and deliver to the people. And while Moses has been gone, under the leadership of Aaron and at the instigation of the people, they take their jewelry and melt it down, and they make an idol. They make a calf of gold, and they start worshiping it. It was just horrible. I mean, it's one of the scholars said, the only covenant that Israel truly ever knew was a broken one. Because right after God had given the Ten Commandments, they break the first three of them with his golden calf. You'll have no other gods before me, you'll not make any graven images, and you'll not take the Lord's name in vain. And so Moses comes on down, and in a very vivid picture of what they'd done, he takes the two tablets of the law and he shatters it right there in front of the people and says, this is what you've done. And then this is what God says to Moses. He says, I've seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate, or literally, they're stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. In other words, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm starting over. You're my new Abraham. Now, if God really wanted to wipe out his people, Moses can't get in his way. Moses is no obstacle. Why would then God say to Moses, get out of my way? It was an invitation for Moses to step forward and not get out of God's way. To pray for God to forgive his people. Pray and beg God not to send his judgment that they so rightly deserve. Now Abraham, the friend of God, he realized that God had not yet sealed the fate of Sodom. There's still an opening. God might forgive. God might send mercy instead of judgment. There's still hope that God might spare the city. So Abraham steps forward to pray, to intercede, to plead with God for his mercy on behalf of others. Abraham would not be removed from the situation. Abraham says, I'm going to get involved. My friends, God still places burdens on people that way. And the burden that he places on the hearts of his people is his invitation to get involved. You see, there was somebody here in Cochrane, and the burden was picked up that the Lord's bringing some Syrian refugees to Canada, and we need to get involved. That God invites his people, and the reason we have the burden is because God placed it there. God is saying something to us. This is what I'm about to do, and I'm inviting you to be a part of the process. That's the strange thing that prayer or conversation with God does. It moves us onto God's wavelength. Prayer gets people involved in the work of God that they probably would not have done otherwise. They can, and because of this conversation they've had with God, they can no longer be dispassionate and removed. God has invited his people into his work. Remember Simon Peter. Acts chapter 10, right after that The story with the Ethiopian eunuch. We have now Peter in chapter 10. He's down in the town of Joppa, which is right on the Mediterranean coast, and he's staying in the home of a man named Simon the Tanner. You know, tanners are guys that work with leather, and I've been to a leather factory before, and it really smells bad. In fact, it even did in the ancient world. And so they usually were right on the seacoast, so they could just kind of wash all that stuff out to sea. But it's not dinner time yet, and Peter's hungry, and it probably stinks in the house, so he goes up on the roof, and while he's up on the roof, he starts to pray. And there God gives him a vision. You remember the vision, that sheet that comes down out of heaven full of all these unclean animals, and this voice that says, "Hey, take Peter, kill and eat. Go ahead and eat that snake. Go ahead and eat that pig." And Peter is revulsed, and he says, "No way, Lord." And Peter had a bad habit of telling God, "No way." And he says, "No way. I've never killed or eaten anything that was unclean." And three times this vision comes down to him. He hears this voice out of heaven, and he responds likewise. And he's wondered, what on earth does this mean? And just then, there's a knock on the door. And some men had come down the seacoast from Caesarea. They said, "We're looking for a man named Peter. An angel sent us here, told us to come to this house. You see, we're Gentiles, and our master back up in Caesarea wants Peter to come and tell us about Jesus." And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, "That's what the dream means. I'm about to open the door to the Gentiles in a way that you've never even dreamed. And Peter, I want you to get involved." Peter's thinking about dinner, and God changes his heart about the Gentiles. That's what prayer will do. That's what will happen when you get close to God and get intimate with God. He invites you into the conversation, and he invites you to be involved in the process. And so Abraham gets involved. Let's go to verse 22. "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and he said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you indeed sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of the filthy 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you that you would do such a thing to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account.'" So as the two men headed off towards Sodom, God hung around for the important conversation that followed. Abraham took the bait, and he accepted God's invitation to step forward and to intercede. And Abraham indeed is going to plead for God's mercy. He knew that the Lord was the judge of all the earth, and that the judge of all the earth would indeed deal justly. But what Abraham did not know is how much mercy did God have. Some people call this dialogue between Abraham and God a bargain session, like there's haggling over a price here, but it's actually not that. You see, if Abraham and God were bargaining, then Abraham gives an offer, and then God's going to give a counteroffer. And then Abraham's going to come down some, and then God's going to come up until they get to an agreed upon price. But instead, Abraham encountered God's mercy whenever Abraham asked for it. Everything Abraham asked for, he got. So once Abraham gained God's assurance that he won't destroy Sodom for 50 righteous people in the city, he reasoned that a just God might extend his mercy if there's 45. And he was right. And every hesitating reduction that Abraham proposed was met by an unhesitating acceptance by God. I will not destroy the city. God would have mercy if there's 45 righteous people there. He would have mercy if there's 40. He would have mercy if there's 30. He would have mercy if there's 20. He would have mercy if there's 10. And every time that Abraham lowered the number, God accommodated. Abraham was learning about the mercy of God. Even as God was coaxing Abraham to come more and more involved in the process, the God that Abraham is dealing with, the God who invited Abraham into that conversation for this very purpose, is prepared to be far more merciful than Abraham had even hoped for. You see, the whole point of the conversation was not to bicker with God or to twist God's arm to get him to do something he wasn't willing to do. It is to explore God's mind and heart. What kind of God is it that I worship? Abraham knew that he was a God of justice. He knew that God would not do anything rashly without first checking out the facts. But what Abraham wasn't sure is the limits of God's mercy. And so for Lot's sake, Abraham was willing to find out. So why did he stop at 10? He probably thought that was enough. He's doing the math in his head. How many might Lot have influenced while he's been in Sodom for several years now? How many might he have influenced in justice and righteousness to walk in the ways of the Lord? Well, you got Lot and you got his wife. And then we know he had at least two sons, because it refers to sons in the plural. And we know he had at least two daughters. And if they were married, then probably their spouses and their families. There's got to be 10 righteous people there. And so the reason the conversation stops is not because God ended it. It's because Abraham quit asking. But certainly, there must be 10 righteous in the city. And so Abraham and the Lord finished the discussion with the assurance that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. When the men got to Sodom, Lot tried his best to receive them graciously, but the city was notorious for its wickedness, and it proved itself to be so. The scripture says it was all of the people from every quarter of the city, both young and old, were banging on Lot's doors so they could have their evil way with the visitors. The men couldn't even find 10 righteous in the city. In fact, they barely found one. And Lot and his two daughters escaped destruction. Well, did Abraham's prayer fail? Jump with me, if you will, towards the end of chapter 19. And there we read these words. It's after God's destruction has come upon the city, and there's Abraham at the very place where he was interceding with God, and looking out over a distance, and all he can see is a scorched landscape and smoke coming up from the ruins of the city. He doesn't know what's happened to Lot and his family. He could just pray. He knew that God's judgment had indeed come, but we read these words. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, smoke of the land ascended like a smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which God lived. Nothing was left except ashes and smoke. But Lot was rescued because his uncle Abraham was praying for him. Was Abraham walking in the way of the Lord? Was he seeking to be an agent of God's blessing in the world? In this text, it tells us that Abraham indeed had God's heart. He indeed was concerned. He was indeed impassioned with the things that God was impassioned for. And it's out of this new territory. This was new territory for Abraham. It was the next logical step in his spiritual development. God initiated the conversation, encouraged and coached his timid servant into prayer. It means this: spiritual maturity means caring for others. As one grows in their relationship with God, they learn to intercede for the needs of others. And when we as believers mature in our faith, we find ourselves becoming less and less consumed with our own needs and naturally turning to the needs of others. God's people who truly have His heart also have His passion. He expects us to get involved in the messiness of this world, to be agents of His blessing on people who don't deserve it. Right before Brenda and I got married, our pastor was doing his pre-marriage counseling. We had a whole series of sessions with him, and some of them would be with the two of us, with him, and then he would meet individually with me, and then he'd meet individually with her. And I remember the meeting I had just with my pastor, as he said, "I'm going to give you two pieces of advice that are going to help you with your marriage." I've held on to them even to this day. First one's just practical. The second one is actually kind of deep. First one is, whatever she wants to spend on her hair, let her. Okay. I found that to be true. I don't know why, but it's true. It just helps things. This is the second one. He said, "Kevin, you're going to come in from work at the end of the day, and you're going to be exhausted. And all you want to do is just sit down, put your feet up, and relax. And your wife's going to want to come in, and she's going to talk about all the things of her day. And the last thing that you want to do is talk about stuff that doesn't matter." And this is what he said: "Kevin, the more you learn to love your wife, the more the things that are important to her become important to you." Hey, there's my Valentine's message. It's the same thing with us and God. The more you grow to love Him, you start hearing His heartbeat. You start hearing His passion. And as He invites you into the process, the things that are important to Him then become important to you. Will you bow your heads with me? As I've been speaking this morning, with a crowd this large and this diverse, there's a whole number of things that God may be saying, and you may have heard the Holy Spirit speaking very specifically to you. It could be that you realize that you're one of those people of Sodom, and you don't have a relationship with Him, and you are going to face God's judgment, and it scares the daylights out of you. My friend, today you can find His mercy. You can find His forgiveness. You can find new life. Or it could be that you're kind of like Lot. You're one of His people, but you're in a season of your life that the world has had a whole lot more influence on you than the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness and justice. And you're more of a reflection of a sinful world than you are of one of the people of God. And God's saying to you today, it's time to come back. It's time to turn, repent, and come back to Me. Or maybe you're like Abraham, and you can't explain it why, but you just know that the Lord's saying, "I want you to get involved in this ministry." He's laid somebody on your heart, and you know that you just need to get on your knees and start praying for them, that the Holy Spirit would bring them back or would change their life. And you can't remain the same because of what you've heard from God. As we sing our song of commitment, however the Lord is speaking to you, would you place that before the Lord and commit yourself to Him today? Let's pray. Father, we give You permission. We open our hearts and our minds. We open our lives. We open our hands, our feet, our ears. We are Yours. Take us and use us for Your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.